2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ said to a group of very religious people in Matthew chapter 23, it's recorded, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." It's quite a shocking statement from Jesus Christ, the seeker of lost souls, to turn to his own church members, so to speak, his pastors, and to say to them that their evangelism did not make children of God, but children of hell. 1,800 years later, in the aftermath of the Second Great Awakening, which, while a genuine work of the Lord, widespread, lasted for decades, yet the careful men of the day noticed that it was a divided work. After the beginning of the Second Great Awakening, two camps developed, one that moved more toward the new approaches, what we might call the beginning of a much more man-centered, man-oriented type of evangelism, and then those that held to the evangelistic method and the evangelistic message of the Great Awakening. James Alexander, a pastor perhaps you've not heard of, was a very faithful man and a very successful pastor. He pastored in New York. It was the site of thousands, tens of thousands of professions, but professions that had been gotten through a sinner's prayer for the first time. As he went and ministered throughout the area, he described it not as a type of Eden where so many had been converted through the Second Great Awakening that ministering there was a wonderful experience, but instead he described it as ministering in a burned over district, like a wildfire had swept across. And there was nothing left. When he tried to talk to people, they would say to him, "We've already done that. We already had that. We've already prayed that. We're no different." 6 years ago, the Gallup poll asked some questions of folks regarding their religion. 8 out of 10 Americans claimed to embrace the Christian faith. Only 4 out of 10 claimed that that included being born again. So that there we have a problem already. 8 out of 10, yes, we're Christians. We believe what Jesus said. But 4 out of 10, half of them said, yes, we believe what Jesus said, and we believe you have to be born again. What a strange answer. Can you believe that you are walking around in your town surrounded by 8 out of 10 people who are living upon what Christ said was real? Do you believe that almost 1 out of every 2 people you meet has been really born from above? When preachers level their artillery at the problem of evangelism in the church, usually the problem that they aim at is the problem of non-evangelism, that church members are apathetic, and they're not talking to people about Christ. That certainly is a problem. But there are other problems, and one of the great problems that we're seeing is a mis-evangelism, a counterfeit that looks like the real thing and is carried forward by many times by true Christians, but it's not the real thing. I think any honest person would look around, especially in the Bible Belt, and say that we are living in the consequences of decades of an evangelistic approach that has been characterized by sincerity at times, aggressiveness, boldness, cleverness, clearly organized well, but it has not always been distinctly based upon the character of God as we see him in the Bible. And so we have a great mess. We have churches that have been weakened by the influx of great numbers of religious talkers whose lives are unaltered, and our apparent gains on the books really are losses. Now the world looks at us and they mock us, born again, child of God. They don't see any difference. And the church, instead of dealing with the root problem of perhaps our evangelistic approach, our whole thought about evangelism, needs to be rethought. We run about tying new fruit to dead trees, hoping that as the world looks from a distance, it'll be impressed this time, but it doesn't last. Now, as we talk about beholding God and how rethinking God biblically leads to rethinking evangelism, I don't want us to be unnecessarily critical, and I don't want us to be critical for the wrong reason. We can have very inferior motives for criticizing. We can look around and say, this isn't working. We're having hundreds of baptisms, but only a few people are staying in the church years later. We need something new. If I might adapt a quote from a modern theologian, say it this way: we must not bemoan the modern approaches to evangelism because they are hollow and ineffective, as if the real goal is lasting change in people rather than temporary change in people. Instead, we must bemoan modern evangelism because it contradicts the truth of God and belittles His worth. Now, those are two very different reasons to be concerned, aren't they? We do want to see lasting change in souls. Who wants professions of faith that leave us disappointed again? But the great problem with misevangelism is not that people aren't getting into heaven. It's that it's belittling God all along. You are on the right path of rethinking God biblically when you love the honor of God enough to evangelize. But you love the honor of God enough to evangelize differently than you did before. It really is of critical importance that as we look at the God of the Bible, we move from what we see of Him, those glorious portraits. You think of the worship scenes in the book of Revelation. As they stand before the throne and the Father is there worshiped as the Creator. Chapter 5 of Revelation, as the Son is worshiped as the Redeemer. Chapters 11 and 15 and on, over and over, we find these waves of worship offered to the redeeming, ruling, judging Christ. To move from those scenes of glory and His rights, His claims, His dignity, and to turn your face to the lost person. To behold God and to allow that to affect everything we do when we witness. Well, how do we expect that beholding God in the Bible or rethinking God biblically would affect our evangelism? Let me just give you six things this evening, and we'll leave the rest for the workbook. The first is, it would help us to define evangelism carefully. Now, this isn't always a problem, but sometimes it is. So, what is evangelism not? It is not inviting people to church services. We hope that has an evangelistic quality, but that itself is not evangelism. It's not even inviting people to evangelistic church services and special events and concerts. It is not converting someone and stealing them from one church to another church so that they now embrace your denomination's favorite doctrines. There are times where people go out and their interest is not bringing a soul from death to life, from darkness to Christ, but bringing them from one set of doctrines, which you don't agree with, to the new set of doctrines, which you really like. That's not evangelism. What is evangelism? It is presenting the great objective deeds of God on behalf of the sinner. What good does it do to get on the mountain and say to people, believe and come, if you haven't explained to them what they're supposed to believe and to whom they're supposed to come? The gospel is telling good news. It is telling the deeds of our great captain, Christ, that God has appeared in our nature. The mystery of the incarnation, the tragedy of the cross, the Holy One for us, the glory of the empty tomb and the occupied throne, Christ ruling over all the worlds alone. Salvation then freely proclaimed to all mankind. No previous qualification can make you fit for Christ, and no subsequent merit can keep you in the family of Christ. It is a pardon and a peace and a purifying, transforming work of the Spirit that is without limitation and that cannot be earned. We are an evangelist, and as evangelist, we are presenting the objective truths of the triune God's work for sinners in a way that we hope people find irresistible. Not only that, evangelism needs to be defined carefully because we don't want to think of evangelism as bringing a person to a church, bringing a person to a certain set of decisions. Evangelism is not convincing people of the basic facts of the Bible, right? You're a sinner, God loves you, God sent His Son, so that they can nod their head at the right place in the invitation. Evangelism is not bringing people primarily to a decision, though a decision is very important. Evangelism is bringing people to a person. It's bringing them all the way up to show them God through His Son. Then, when they see that, then the decision is made. Rethinking God, we want to be very careful how we define evangelism. The second thing, Rethinking God helps us get the motive right. Motivation affects a lot of our method, doesn't it? Why am I telling people about Christ? Well, there is more than one motive here. There is love to the lost soul, the self-destroying, rebellious, traitorous soul, the God-hating, light-avoiding soul. Paul describes all of us like that before Christ. We don't know him, don't understand him. We don't desire him, so we don't seek him, and we will not bend our will to him. There is love to that kind of person. Then there is also love to God, the one who's commissioned us to speak to those souls. How do I know that those two motives are correct? Because those are two motives that God himself describes his own person as having. God loves his honor, and he does all things for his great name. But God also amazingly says that he loves to honor himself by saving those who hate him. We want to make sure that we have the right order. Love to God, then love to man. If you reverse it, love to man becomes warped. And you become a person who, sent as an ambassador, becomes a treasonous ambassador. And as you see the wrecked life in front of you and your heart goes out to them, it must. You begin to move your allegiance from the holy God to the rebel. And you begin to treat evangelism like you're coming to get the poor person off the hook with an angry God. That's not evangelism. Now, we talk all the time about love to the lost person, so I just want to focus on the other motive, love to God, love to his name, love to his honor, his dignity. Why does the Bible say God created all things? Why does it say he rules over all things? He saves sinners and one day will damn sinners. The answer is the same for all of them. The overriding, overarching motive in God is that he is doing all things for his name's sake. Now, that sounds strange to us, because if you did that or I did that, it'd be very inappropriate. But that's where our view of God really starts to show. Do you think God is big enough to do things for his own name's sake? Or do you think he's got to do everything for you? Is that not the God you know? When you read verses, which I'm about to read, do you think, honestly, that's not my God? Listen to the verses. I'll just pick a couple. 1 John chapter 2, I write to you little children. All right, baby believers, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Psalm 25, the psalmist prays, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity because it is great. Psalm 79, help us, God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Paul even writes to Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and says that God doesn't just begin a great work in a soul. He doesn't just evangelize at the beginning for his name's sake, but he makes sure that you carry on all the way through for his name's sake. Paul says that he prays that they would obey Christ so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. It's always good to back up. Back up from myself, back up from my family, my lost children, my lost spouse, my lost friend, the lost church members, to back up and ask ourselves, what is God doing in the big picture? Now, I'm 42 years old. I forget how old I am. I think I'm 42, right? Now, what has God been doing for 42 years while John Snyder's been alive? I mean, for these years, I've had the experience of being ruled by God and sustained by God. Whether I'm a believer or not, I have some experience of the reality of God. What has God been doing since the Protestant Reformation? For 500 years, what's God been doing? For 2,000 years since the cross, what's he up to? For 4,000 years since the Abrahamic covenant, when he says to this man, I will make you to be a blessing to all the nations, because through you the seed will come, the Messiah. What's he been doing for 8,000 years since Adam and Eve turned their back upon him and he made the gracious promise that someone who comes through Eve, a human, would be the Redeemer? He has been doing everything in a way that unveils his majesty. For my name's sake could be plastered above every one of God's actions. Now the question is this, as you rethink God biblically, could it be plastered over your evangelism? Over your witnessing? Rethinking God helps us with those motives. The third thing, it helps us keep the right people in front of our eyes. Who do you think of when you witness to a person? Well, obviously you think of the lost person, but there has to be two people you're thinking of, not just one. You think of the lost person and you think of God. Paul told the Corinthians as he was pleading with them and explaining the gospel to them again, he said to them, "We speak in the sight of God in Christ." I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to you right in front of the observing God. God sends us as ambassadors. Now, I know that Christ said he'll make us fishers of men, but let's be a little more careful with that than we have been, all right? In Jesus' day, the fishing, to throw out the great net, to pull it in, right? That's a great picture of evangelism. Bring the gospel to all, right? We don't go handpick people. All, we pull the net. God brings in a great company. That's a wonderful picture. Modern fishing, not so helpful. We have line that you can't see, don't you? Now, I'm not a fisherman, but I have family that are fish that love the fish. So I go with my father-in-law. We go bass fishing on his boat. This line, you can't see it. It's terribly expensive filament line. Not only that, we have clever lures. We have worms that are rubber, but they smell good. That's not evangelism. Not the way it's supposed to be. But that really is modern evangelism, isn't it? Shiny little lures. You don't see the hook. You don't see the line. Here's a worm. Smells like a worm. Looks like a worm. Sorry, it wasn't a worm. We just tricked you. Anything to get people into heaven, we say. Using all means possible to bring the gospel to all people, to get them all into heaven. But that is not evangelism. We are not allowed to use all means. We are allowed to use all means that reflect God. We have to keep him in mind. All that we do in evangelism, the method, carries a message. The method cannot be chosen by its apparent effectiveness. If I have a clown on stage on Sunday morning, more children will listen to the sermon than if the preacher talks. But does the clown on stage reflect the character of God? Does the unicycle reflect the character of God? Or do the kids go away thinking, unicycles are cool and I want one? The question of our method has to be this. First, what clearly reflects the character of the King that is sending me to talk to you? I have a dear Christian friend that likes to give out gospel tracts that I think are very inappropriate because of this reason. I think that she's thinking of the lost person, but not thinking of the King. It's a $20 bill, fake. Have you seen them? They're terrible. And so you leave it as a along with like a couple dollars as a tip for the waiter. That's not all you leave, but you leave this $20. So the waiter comes along at the end of the night and thinks, huh, $20 plus a little, woo. He picks it up. He opens up the $20 bill, unfolds it. It says, "Are you disappointed?" Jesus will never disappoint you. Turn over and read how you can be. Is that God? Is that the God that called everything into existence and rules over everything? The God that sent his son who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant? Did Jesus trick people like that? Was he clever and crafty? Did he cut corners? How unlike Christ. The method will scream the message into people's ears much more than our words. How we tell them of Christ. How different to say to the waiter, in a way that is transparent and vulnerable, "I want to tell you about the Lord that's rescued me." I mean, that's disarming, isn't it? People don't want that. But a $20 bill that's fake misrepresents God. It's not the God of the Bible. As ambassadors, we have to be able to be trusted with God's honor. And rethinking God helps us to be good ambassadors. Let me give you the fourth thing. We have to, when we rethink God, we find the right starting place. It's easy to have the wrong starting place. Now, the right starting place means we have to be honest about the problem. The problem with humanity is that we're just stuffed full. We are stuffed full of ourselves. You can be rich and stuffed full, educated, stuffed full, poor and desperate and stuffed full. To be stuffed full of self, God only has two dwelling places. Isaiah 57:15 says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." God has two places that he manifestly dwells, in the high and holy place and in the life of the person whose heart's been broken, and in the Hebrew, ground to powder. Right? High and holy place and the humble. We are wasting a lot of time when we don't rethink our evangelism based on the character of God. We are wasting time trying to get God to add a third residence, the heart of the proud and the fool. But God is too big to cram into the life of a person who already has everything they want, and God would be a nice cherry on top. God is too big to be put into the life of the proud man. The proud man is full, I said. He's full of his own pretended rights. He feels that he has a right to act the way he's acting. That's why he's acting that way. The proud man is full of great plans, all of them doomed to failure. How I'm going to fix my life. The proud man is full of the world's indulgences that he feels that he needs to be happy. And until the proud man is emptied and becomes a humble man, God will never live in him. You're wasting your time in evangelism if you're trying to convince God to come into the heart of a person who just repeated a sinner's prayer, but they are just as full as ever of self. Now, Christ talks about this. He uses a different metaphor. He uses the metaphor of the sick and the physician. Listen to Mark chapter 2. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We get the picture there. Well people are people that feel that spiritually they're doing okay. Not perfect, but okay. And sick people are people that realize I'm desperately in need of a doctor. He's talking to religious people. They are already full. They're full of religion. There's no room for God in their hearts. We are wasting, if we don't start at the right place, we are wasting time in evangelism, not only trying to get God to live in a third place, which he told us he won't live in it, but we are wasting time handing people a doctor's phone number, the cardiologist's phone number. I don't know a cardiologist's phone number. I've never had any heart problems. But the day I have heart problems, I will get the cardiologist's phone number, and it'll be with me. But if I tried to hand you all a card with a cardiologist's number on it, most of you would, it would be gone within hours. You would throw it away, or it would be lost in the bottom of your car. We're trying to get people to pay attention to the name of a doctor, Jesus Christ, when they think that they're already well. When we rethink who God is and we apply it to our evangelism, we don't waste time. We start at a better place. Where do we start? With emptying, humbling. What can you do to empty a person? It does sound strange, doesn't it? But it's biblical to think that evangelism really starts with this process of emptying. The bad news makes room for the good news. The needle, the old writers say, penetrates the fabric and it pulls behind it. The law is the needle. It pulls behind it then the thread of the gospel. Well, what can we do? Well, there's two major things that the Bible gives us. We can expose them to God and show them God. In Matthew 5, verses 3 through 8, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." Then he says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." There's a progression there. God begins to work on a person, and as they see God, they become aware of their spiritual poverty. They are poor in spirit. They are spiritually bankrupt. And they admit it to God. "I'm not what I thought I was. I thought I was a spiritual giant. I thought I was doing well, but I'm not." Then after that is dealt with, they turn and they look within and they're brokenhearted over what they see. They mourn. And finally, they are meek or humble toward others. Because how can you be arrogant toward others when you've seen yourself as spiritually poverty-stricken and you've looked within and broken your heart over your sinfulness? When God strips all of that away, and you have nothing left that you think is impressive about you, then you really get hungry, don't you? And thirsty. "God, are you going to leave me this way? It's awfully miserable." Then God fills that hungry, thirsty person with righteousness. He does not pour righteousness in on a life that is already self-satisfied. They see God. Now, the best tool we have for this is the law. Paul said the law in Romans 7 never saved anybody. It's not a ladder you climb up to heaven with. Now, we're pretty clear about that, aren't we? But are we clear what is the right use of the law? Well, one of the uses of the law is in conversion. It's the greatest tool we have. It's a plow. Paul says the law exposes us for what we really are. It aggravates the sin in our heart, stirs it up, things seem to get worse, and it condemns our behavior. God uses it to empty the proud man. In our own country, in the First Great Awakening, there was a family called the Tenants, a dad and some sons. They were all preachers, and they were quite the family. The sons were particularly close to Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and some of the other big names. One of the sons' name was Gilbert. Gilbert Tennant went from town to town preaching in early America, and this is what he would do. He would go and oftentimes preach for weeks, all right? Open-air meetings, people would just come out in the fields, he'd preach. He would deal with the themes of God's majesty, of the law, holiness, sin, judgment, and he would not mention the good news, and then he would leave. And he recorded that those towns would be abuzz, always talking about religion. You can read it in the early articles of our country. You can read it in the early documents, how people would talk about religion. And the newspapers would say, all people talk about now is religion. Then he would come back weeks later, and he'd hold another series of meetings, weeks of meetings, where he explained the good news. Why? Because Tennant understood that until nice Americans felt that they did not deserve the love of God, they would never pay attention to the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that's how you have to do it or I have to do it, but the law does prepare the way for the gospel. We are wasting a lot of time offering unmerited love to people who think, I'm already lovely. Offering a free pardon to people who say, I'm kind of innocent here. Offering strength from God to folks who say, I'm doing okay. I'm capable. Rethinking God keeps us from wasting a lot of time because we get the right starting place. There has to be an emptying. Fifth thing, rethinking God helps us to trust. We trust the right worker. Now, in the workbook, we're going to be talking about the pattern of Jesus, but Jesus is the pattern. Follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. How did he evangelize? Have we upgraded on that yet? No. So we see how he brought different truths to bear upon the different people, depending on where they are spiritually. The woman at the well, very different than Nicodemus. Why? The gospel's not just an indiscriminate bucket of pills, but it has to be carefully applied. We want to follow Christ's pattern. No one who rethinks God and tries to have a high and holy view of God will feel that they're free to disregard the pattern of God's Son. And we'd learn to trust the Spirit. He convicts. We can scold people. We can tell them about faith. He opens their eyes and gives them faith. He puts a soft heart within them. He writes the law on the inside. He assures them that they're his. Do we trust the Spirit enough to back off and quit playing God? Rethinking God, it affects those things. Let me give you the last. Rethinking God does help us get the right measure of a witness. Now, the world mocks a person who honestly talks to other people about the deeds of Christ. And after being rejected and scoffed at and pitied by family and friends enough times, you might begin to measure the privilege of being a witness for Christ the way the world measures it. But you must not measure the way the world measures. Samuel Rutherford in the 1600s said that gold coins can fall from a pocket onto a dirty path and people can walk on them and step them down into the mud, but they're still gold. The privilege of being a witness for Christ may be trodden into the dirt in our day, but it's still gold. Paul says that his privilege, sharing Christ because of the new covenant, was so far superior to Moses' privilege leading the people of God, that he used the contrast between the fading glow on Moses' face and the unfading glory of the new covenant. And that is the same for every believer. To be able to turn to someone and to tell them the finished work of Christ, you have a greater privilege than Moses ever had. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence and the power may be of God and not of us. We are, he says later in 2 Corinthians, workers together with him. You've been given a great trust, Christian. You've been given the gospel. Rethinking God's, reintroducing ourselves to the God of the Bible, we turn from who he is to the lost soul. And our evangelism is different now, isn't it? And for the glory of God and for love of that soul, we tell them the great deeds. What do we need? We don't need another class on witnessing. We don't need a new track that's better or a Bible that has all the passages marked. Those are all helpful. What we really need is to know God. Let's pray. Our great and eternal God, seeker of souls in the councils eternal. God, what an amazing truth that you have always had it upon your heart to seek and to save that which is lost. We, former enemies, you have made to be ambassadors of peace and life, that we too might see many turned from a life of selfishness. Oh God, we pray, give us hearts of compassion, but don't stop there. Help us to know you, that in our evangelism, we do not make people twice as much children of hell than we ourselves. God, we pray it for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.